Steve, would you please shut that door? Oh, plus, would you please turn off that little laptop? Just click everything off. I forgot about that. Huh? No, he's got it. It's almost automatic. Even a child could run it. Now please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace is provided by way of the open doors of communication and the open word before us. We know that your words are the only words of true wisdom and sanity and truth and honor and nobility found on the face of the earth. And we're grateful to have and hold those words in our hands, that we might be able to be inculcated by them and have the words on the page effectually work within our human spirit to produce your thinking and living and labor in all matters of faith and practice. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be examined this evening, that they might work out to that very end of our own edification and our Lord's own glorification by means of the vindicating of his words as we study them and utilize them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this evening we're going to continue and hopefully maybe finish with some background material that is pertinent to our understanding of the rest of Romans chapter 4 as the Apostle Paul introduces Abraham to us as his historical piece of evidence, historical precedent in justification. But by reason of the nature in which he also discusses the promise coming up in the chapter, I've taken that opportunity to go back and at least get us a general, and it's an extremely general and extremely elementary grasp on Abraham and what God designed to utilize Abraham for, and this magnificent nation that is going to come from Abraham that God is going to use to repossess this earth. When we come now, we went over the background material that kind of leads us in a very sweeping way. We swept through that from Genesis actually 1 through 11 to just give us a sweeping understanding of the fact that God has brought the world to a position now when Abraham is being called out as Abram of Ur of the Chaldees, that there are two very, very glaring issues that every man is confronted with, every woman is confronted with, between Genesis 1 and 12, and that is the fact that you are a fallen part of Adam's race, you have sinned, and therefore sinfulness is an issue with every human being. And secondly, you understand that God has, in his conflict with the adversary, he has, by nature of the issue especially that happened at the Tower of Babel, consigned all of the Gentile nations of which you and I are a part, or were a part, he has consigned them to being ungodly, far off, without God in the world, and consigned them to being unfit to be utilized by him for anything in his plan and program and purpose to repossess this earth. He will not use Gentiles to do that. He won't even do that when he finally does it. He will utilize men, he will utilize the human race, mankind, but a very specific group of mankind to do that, the nation Israel. And I say that, the nation Israel. The word passes over us so oftentimes, that it just kind of becomes familiar. The nation Israel, not an international coalition. There will be no coalition involved in God establishing his kingdom. And that's what this is all about. And by the way, that's why this is probably, and especially at this church, and probably especially in this ministry, one of the reasons why this is not such an attractive ministry is because here we don't embrace internationalism. We don't embrace many of the things that most of the mainline denominational churches today embrace. And I don't apologize for that. In fact, I try to make it my habit to never apologize for anything. I will freely admit when I'm wrong. But I am so sick of weak and cowardly men who have been emasculated from the time that they were in grade school that they won't make a decision and stand on a decision and say, I made the decision. Right or wrong, I made it. And it may be wrong. But the fact of the matter is that we have in the Word of God a nation that God is going to utilize to repossess this earth. And he's not going to ask for an international quorum as to whether it's right or wrong. And it's going to be resisted beyond anything that's ever been. If you think that there was resistance in the Civil War by the South for northern aggression on the southern states, if you think that there was resistance in North and South Korea, or resistance in East and West Berlin, or resistance in North and South Vietnam, you have not seen resistance. D-Day is going to look like a child's play school, playground, compared to the resistance and the blood and the carnage that is going to be on this earth when our Lord comes back to establish righteousness on this earth. It's not as if he's going to establish unrighteousness and hatefulness and sinfulness. He's going to attempt to establish righteousness against hateful, sinful, fallen, ungodly human beings, and that's going to be the tally of the day. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be grisly. The Revelation says that his vesture will be as if it was dipped in blood. He will be so soaked with blood as the commanding general of all of the armies that are coming with him, the angelic forces. It's not going to be pretty. War never is. Combat and conflict never is. And that's what's beginning here with Abraham. And it's amazing to me how that people tend to think, and it gets into our thinking, that somehow we're going to somehow package biblical Christianity to make it palatable. It won't be palatable. People aren't going to like it. People don't like it now. And people will never like it until the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. But it's an amazing thing to me that he's going to use a nation to do this, that he's going to create. And again, it's a war. It's a battle. It's a gory, it's an awful, awful thing that's going to take place because mankind so resists righteousness and hates it so much. And that's the systemic problem of mankind. The systemic problem of mankind is not how he treats the panda or the whale or even each other. The real systemic problem of mankind is how he looks at righteousness and how he despises it because he can't live up to it. And he wants to establish his own rule and his own righteousness. And this whole book is filled with that attempt on every hand. And so it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a bloody one. And it's not going to be a thing that many people will think is indicative of a God of love and a God of some kind of their own creation, that he is going to be meek and mild and gentle and loving. That's all part of what you're looking at in the 12th chapter of Genesis. It's a very, very serious, deadly game that begins with this man Abram. And there's going to be a whole bunch of dead folks by the time it's over. But anyway, let's get into that and just take again a look at it. Let me just remind you of one thing. When Abraham is taken out of his home and his environment, he is taken out of Ur of the Chaldees. And this chart, or this map back here, actually is a pretty good map because it's got Ur on the right side, or I would say the correct side. It is right too. The correct side of the Euphrates River. And this area right in here is that area of Shinar, S-H INAR, which is actually this is HQ, this is headquarters for the adversary in that area at that time. And by virtue of the things that transpire between the first and 11th chapters of Genesis, you have so many aspects that of man's devolution, where now it becomes permissible for God to look at what he promised to Noah, and because God allowed himself this one thin line through Shem, he can choose one man, and he chooses a man over here in Ur by the name of Abram, A-B-R-A-M, Abram. And it's with him that he is going to begin a new racial species, racial entity, that is going to begin the battle to take the conquest of this earth back from the adversary and his dominion and his cohorts. And the land by which that's going to take place and where that's going to take place is all in this area, this geographical area, especially right along in here, with it, which is what we now know as current-day Israel. Current-day Israel, by the way, is a joke compared to what Israel should be and could be and will be. It's a sliver of what it's going to be, and there's not going to be any West Bank or Gaza Strip in that day. Now, the adversary knows beyond far more than even most theologians know and understand the value of that land. He understands and appreciates the value of what is going to take place here because he knows that a kingdom is going to be established in that place. He also knows that that land has been set aside, or we'll use the expression sanctified. It has been sanctified or set aside for a holy purpose by God, and therefore if it has been that, it can be and was defiled. And so the adversary knows there is a battle that's going to take place in this area, and he's going to put up a fight like you cannot believe to try and thwart any attempt to try and establish God's kingdom there. So when Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, gets called, there's one guy, it's amazing to me, it's like this in the dispensation of grace in which we live. You take this, you take the dispensation of grace, and you understand on the timeline chart, for instance, let's see, this one will do. You understand that there was an interruption in God's program with Israel where he began something brand new when he raised up the Apostle Paul as our unique apostle in this dispensation of Gentile grace. And he's creating a new man, one new man called the Church, the Body of Christ, that's going to be taken out and utilized to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary, from his dominion and his cohorts. And he's going to do that even before he finishes off what he's going to do on this earth. What's amazing about that is that most believers come along and they look at all of this as kind of one whole conglomerated mess. And in fact, the truth of the matter is that most believers, when they come to the Bible, it's such a mess in their own thinking that they just as soon not think about it. And that's basically what they want to do, is just not think. And when you're not thinking, then you know what that opens up. That opens up to yourself the only thing that you can operate on, and that's your emotions. And that's why I was discussing just before class, that's why you get into what's understood as emotional panic. And that's what's happened even currently with the pictures and the certain things that you've been seeing on television. It's amazing to me, as I said before class, to somebody, it's amazing to me how you can take a senator or a congressman, and when they get caught having sexual relations, and there's the God of the United States right there. It's sex. It's amazing. I don't understand why all these men are having sexual problems. I understand it, but you can just see where we are as a barometer. Watch your commercials and you'll see where we are. We have to have a pill for everything. And it's all getting doped up on something and making it legal. But anyway, it's amazing you can take a congressman or a senator or anybody in high office And they can have, they can be caught having sex with a page or an associate, be it male or female, homosexual or lesbian, and it barely raises an eyebrow. And yet, if that same senator or congressman or high official said something, it's amazing the power of words. If he said something, for instance, that was anti-Semitic, he'd be gone. If he said something that was anti-black, he'd be gone. Because there's certain words that trigger an emotional panic within us, and certain things that happen that trigger, because of the lack of being grounded in Bible doctrine, that triggers this panic. And it so screws up the value system, for instance, that folks will come along and see nothing much wrong. They'll say, well, that's kind of bad, with certain aspects. And then whenever there's a popularly, emotionally panicked-driven word or phrase or thing that happens, all of a sudden we want somebody's head for it. And this is the instability of the inner man. When you see those things happen or experience those things in yourself, it ought to throw a red flag and say, well, there's instability within my human spirit here, because I'm actually falling under the very issues that the adversary would have me under, and that is to set good for evil, evil for good, light for dark, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, and so forth. And it's amazing to me how, again, most people who approach this subject are so naive of understanding and appreciating anything in Israel's program. When they look at Abraham or Abram and they see what God is going to do, somehow they think that when this kingdom is set up here on earth, it's somehow going to just be slipped under the door. And we're going to just kind of wake up and it's going to be glorious one day. Well, it will be glorious. But not only that, but at least 99% of Christians today, they think that's what they're here for. I heard again, they're replaying America's greatest expository preacher, I won't tell you his name, who is taking the Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew, and he's saying that if you don't make the sermon, if you're not making the Sermon on the Mount your daily life's production, you are not a Christian. That's his words, not mine. And again, this is such a misunderstanding. It's not amazing, but it's just incredible and tragic how far off most believers are today. And I can understand their perplexity. I can understand why somebody just wants to chunk it all and say, let's just sing songs and entertain each other and have plays and all the other garbage that goes along with most church services. And that's all that is. That's just entertaining junk is what it is. Usually put on by very untalented people. For some reason, there's something in the thinking of many Christians that think that God can miraculously get you on pitch. That ain't going to happen. God is not going to come down and miraculously give you perfect pitch. There's a woman from Indiana by the name of Sandy Patty, who is one of the most powerful female singers I have ever heard. As a matter of fact, my niece saw her live one night in Indianapolis, and she was singing her arrangement of How Great Thou Art, which to this day causes the hair on the back of my neck to stand up when I hear it. And when she came to the verse that's about, I hear the rolling thunder, there was a thunderstorm moving in. This was an outdoor concert at night. And this thunderstorm was passing back behind them without raining or anything on the concert. And as she was singing that and singing about hearing the rolling thunder, you could actually hear it. It just came over just almost perfectly. Now, there's other churches that I have heard, even locally, that get some woman who thinks that she has this screeching high soprano voice that's on par with Sandy Patty. There is nobody on par with Sandy Patty when it comes to the eloquence and the intonation and the fullness of her voice in the soprano range. She's absolutely without peer when it comes to that. I'm not saying she's a great woman. I don't know who, if she is or not. I don't even know what she believes. I know that her rendition of How Great Thou Art is probably the greatest I've ever heard. That I know. And I am a trained musician. And when I hear other churches parade people screeching sopranos up there doing her arrangement of it and thinking that somehow that everybody, every screeching soprano can sing that way, they can't. That's just garbage is all it is. It's bad, poor, untalented people trying to do something, and it's a waste of time in the service. And there isn't one in a million believers, literally, who will actually go to the Word of God, find out what the local assembly is supposed to be, and then have the guts and the ability to sit still without raising their hands and actually have some manners and sit and listen for an hour to the Word of God being taught and know that the local assembly was established as a classroom, that's what it is. And again, the great thing that you'll have if you drag some poor chump in here, they'll say, well, you guys just don't worship. Well, there you go. Their idea of worship is 21st century, bad, poor talent in most churches. And we're not even going to talk about how bad writing these current modern day praise and worship song services are written. The writing is unbelievable. But again, that's what's being passed off, and it's frustrating, at the very least, as a pastor, to have to deal with all of that kind of business, let alone understanding some things about what God's doing in His program with Israel, and why that is important, even in the book of Romans, to bring out in why Paul is utilizing Abram. Well, let's get, again, a note of that. I want to go to... Warm us up to this, now that I got that off my chest. The things to bear in mind for what God is going to do with Abram, we talked about last time. This was what I was supposed to have brought in on Tuesday. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Genesis 6 through 9, the flood. And Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Those are three very, very important aspects to have in your thinking as God comes up to Abraham. What we went over there on Tuesday was that Cain and Abel is actually the beginning of the satanic strategy of religion, a competing religion. And again, when Jesus Christ comes back, He is not going to compete with anybody. There'll be no competing religion. Jesus isn't going to come back and get every organized religion on a stage and hold hands with them and say, we're all right. No, you're not all right. Somebody's got to be wrong around here. And God and Christ recognized that when He was dealing with the vain religious leaders of Israel while He was here. It's often been said, and it's true, the trump card of the adversary is religion. And so He establishes very early on with Cain a competing religion that is willing to kill for its religion. And there's a big difference between being willing to kill for your religion and being willing to die for it. And I am of the latter, not the former. Then you have through the flood, you have mankind who has total freedom to do whatever he wants, whatever his conscience will allow. And it wound up in the total degeneration of the entire human race so that the flood had to take place and wipe them out, and you have the establishment of humanism. With the Tower of Babel, you have the bringing of peoples together in commonality, which is internationalism and shuts down volition. And the Tower of Babel and the judgment that God brought upon it was the ability to confound the languages and scatter the nations. And He's beginning nations and nationalism because a war is on that He's going to fight. And by the way, it's exactly like I was talking to someone before class about again. I start teaching my classes before I actually get started. Robert L. Howard, who was a three-time nominated Medal of Honor recipient, he told me that he said you would People would never understand how I treated my men in Vietnam. And by the way, that's not a one-year, one-punch wonder. Bob Howard's dad left home in World War II and didn't come back in 4 years. And when the Vietnam War was being fought, every time that Bob had a tour end, he re-upped. And he spent 5 tours in Vietnam, not just one, 5. And he had been in the military quite a long time even before that. He's a legend. He's also well hated by most of the politically correct. And he said that when he was leading his squad and his platoon, when he was a platoon leader, by the way, he got a battlefield commission and retained it after he was in combat. That is almost unheard of today. He was commissioned as a lieutenant on the battlefield. He didn't get his commissioning through ROTC or OCS or one of the military academies. He was commissioned. He was directly commissioned on the battlefield. Now, they often do that, but then they reduce you back to your NCO status until you go through school. He didn't. He retained his. And he finally retired as a full bird colonel. And he said it would be the hardest thing in the world to get a civilian like me to understand that when he was in Vietnam for the entire 5 tours he was there, he never once wrote his wife a letter. Not one letter did he write her. Oh, how horrible. He must not love her. He loved her. Never wrote her when he was overseas. Never did. As a matter of fact, he said, any man that was in my platoon that was constantly writing mommy or constantly writing wifey, I didn't yell at him. I didn't disparage them. I didn't do anything. I got them rotated out of my unit. That's what I did. I got men in there whose thinking and whose focus was on the battle at hand, on combat. And he said that, and he didn't say this, I do. There were two things that Bob Howard could do better than any man I've ever read about in all of the history of the United States. He could effectively kill the enemy, and he could keep his men alive while doing it. And he said, what would you rather have at the end of that man's tour? Would you rather have a stack of letters that high from him and have him come back in a coffin? Or would you rather have a sound-minded, sound-bodied son or husband return to you who has been through combat but has soundness of mind and wholeness of body, and that he could do? But you don't get that done by dividing your focus when you're on the battlefield. How much more true that is for a Christian warrior. If your attention and your volition is divided between God's word and God's will and God's way and this world's, you're a sorry soldier for Christ. That's not my opinion, that's God's opinion. And when he starts dealing with the adversary, it is not something that anyone who's not in the combat and conflict can understand. And one of the beautiful ways of seeing that is to have some day like this as a national day of prayer. I pray every day. And I don't need a national day of prayer. And the idea is to pray to who? Who's praying to who for what? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Bad situation? Pray. But this? Pray. Pray. Pray to who? Pray how? Pray for what? I don't care, just pray. In fact, I saw a sign like that when 9/11 happened. Just pray. To who, my dog? That's about as effective as most people's gods that they're praying to. These people are so removed from the battle and the conflict that when they hear things expressed that way, they go into exactly what I said. Christians go into emotional panic. Because they hear sound, lucid teaching from God's word, and they, that shouldn't be. Why, you've got to, there should be 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes of praise, chorus, and worship, and you're not worshiping, and they're panicked. They go into panic. They flip out. Well, let them flip, because they're not anywhere near the battlefield or the conflict. Abram was the epicenter of the conflict. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, And the things that you need to bear in mind is that original plan and purpose God has to repossess this earth and to utilize mankind in doing so. When you approach this 12th chapter, you also need to understand that Satan's usurped dominion of Adam and the earth is effectively put under his policy of evil, and there is a very serious conflict and war and battle that is on. And you and I are in the middle of that. And something's going to have to happen to either light a fire under a lot of folks, even in this assembly, present company accepted, for the few. But this stuff gets me going when I understand, appreciate what we're doing here and the importance of what is being done here. And sometimes maybe I'm the only one that does, but I'm hoping that's not true. When that day arrives, and we could be full, by the way. If that day ever arrives, that's when I give my resignation to Cecil. When I make the determination that there's no longer a ministry here, that's when I leave. And I don't care if there's 100 or 200 people packing this place. The numbers have nothing to do with it. In fact, if we ever have 200 people in here, I'm sure I'm doing something wrong. But Satan's usurped dominion of Adam and the earth by his policy of evil. Thirdly, God's purpose and design to destroy that policy of evil, and destroy that adversary, and to take that possession that he has taken from God and repossess this earth. Those are things that you need, again, to bear in mind. Very, very important. Well, anyway, let's then get underway here and move along. Let's look at this 12th chapter again. Let's see. Yeah, let's go back. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. Now there's, anytime when you get two greats in the same verse, greatness is an issue. That's one of the things I want you to begin to understand, appreciate about what God is doing with Abraham. And in a way, this is going to have a bearing on what we're going to study in the book of Romans. I will make of thee... He's not making of us a great nation. By the way, you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, are not Israel. And Israel is not you. And you're not that great nation. And by the way, the United States of America isn't even close to being that great nation. And never will be a great nation. When you look at what God considers great, and what we have, and what we could ever hope to have in this country, it pales in comparison to what God considers great. Do you think for one moment, for instance, that by our genius, that we're going to actually be able... Do you know how much unlivable land there is in the United States? You ever thought about that? Try going out there and living in the desert. Go out there in Nevada somewhere, and isn't that an attractive place to live? Some of these places? We don't have the power to be able to make that place blossom like a rose, to take deserts, to make it 72 degrees in July in Phoenix, Arizona. You think you have the power to do that? Not on your life. God can take a nation and make it great. He can make it He's going to take this nation of Israel, and he's going to make that nation, with that nation, when he reestablishes his kingdom on this earth, he's going to make it like it was in the Garden of Eden. He's going to, in fact, not only have it as it was in the Garden of Eden, but in that place of Eden where he put his garden, that's what that place is going to be like. That's why Eden is very important. I'm going to show you that in a moment in the 51st chapter of Isaiah. And there'll be no EPA that will provide that. God's going to do that. But notice you've got two greats there, a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right? The whole human race has become the willing, cooperating tool in the hands of the adversary through Genesis 11. Now God, through the promise, the little line that he has left himself, through the promise he made to Noah concerning Shem, he is going to take someone out of the Shemites, and he is going to begin to actually call out a combat battalion in which he is going to take a fight to the adversary for this earth. And every once in a while, he got some really good combatants. Guys like Joshua. One of my favorite guys in all the Bible is Joshua, and Caleb, another like-minded believer, who had no compunction about going in and killing men, women, children, and animals in the land of Canaan. I didn't say that. That's in your Bible. I'm not saying that's what we need to do. We're not Israel. And we're not Israel back when the conquest of the land was being done. The only person who's going to conquer that land today is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And so don't get the goofy, stupid idea that I'm saying we need to go kill men, women, and children. But when God called for the extermination of the Canaanites in the land of Israel, he knew exactly what he was doing. It was not unloving. It was not unkind. It was not ungracious. It was not unbiblical. It was biblical, kind, gracious, loving. And he was taking the adversary and what the adversary was done and eliminating it from off the face of the earth. And the problem is that there were those folks who didn't have the stomach for it. And now Israel's been paying for it ever since. But there were some men who were great, like Joshua, a military genius, and Caleb, not much who could stand right with him shoulder to shoulder. And when you get to this concept, all of a sudden, things happen in the first three verses of chapter 12 that haven't been happening for 10 chapters in the book, or 9 chapters in the book of Genesis. And something that you need to begin to understand here is that God is separating a man. And that's what he does. And that separation issue is an issue of him sanctifying Abram unto himself. He's going to sanctify him. He's going to separate him unto himself so that he can use him for his usefulness. And there's two things Abraham has to have before he's perfectly useful for God. He has to have perfect justification and he has to have perfect sanctification. And he's going to get those things. And he begins by making him a promise in chapter 12, and that promise has to do with his greatness. But I want you to see, before we get involved in this any further, that sanctifying issue. I know some of you probably already know this, but I just want to point it out to you. Come over, flip the page over to chapter 13, and I want you to notice what God makes Abraham or Abram do. Come down to verse 14 and the last few verses of the chapter. Now, Abram's not totally and completely sanctified quite yet. He gets that beginning there in chapter 12. Then he's got to get rid of this crazy nephew of his. And he finally gets rid of him. And when he does so, the Lord tells him this in verse 14. It says, "And the Lord," all caps, this is Jehovah, "said unto Abram," after that Lot was separated from him. There's a wholeness to Abram's sanctified being useful now unto the Lord once he is separated from Lot. But all I'm after here is that you see this. He says, after that Lot was separated from him, this is what he says to him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward." What's interesting in that is, he tells Lot, he finally gets his belly full of Lot, and he finally tells Lot, "All right, I'll tell you what you do. You choose any direction that you want to go. And whatever direction you choose, you can have all of the land and all the animals and everything in it. Just make a choice." Now, wouldn't you think that would leave Abram with three different options? If, for instance, he chose south, Abram would be left with east, west, and north. Not the way God thinks. Notice what God told him. God didn't care where Lot went. Lot wasn't a consideration. Because Lot is not the one chosen to start a new creation. Look what he says. "Look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward." All four directions. You get it all. That little thing that whatever Lot took, don't worry about it. He won't be around long enough to see it anyway. Verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, verse 17, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. All caps, Jehovah. Notice he tells him, arise and walk through the land. That's that gesture of ownership that Abram is given to have. And that gesture is where he's going to, it's not just that he's going to take a joyride. This was going to take some real time. Because at this time, that land grant runs like this, and he's going to actually go through and he's going to begin walking the whole parameters of the royal land grant. He's going to walk that thing. He's not just being taken on some sightseeing tour, but that, as you know, is a gesture that God gives him of possession. When a landowner walks the perimeter of his property, he does that. I always like that on Bonanza. Whenever Hoss and Little Joe would be sent out by their dad to go out to ride the fences, and the fences were the property lines, and they would go around there, and about once a year they'd go out and they would ride through the whole perimeter of the Ponderosa. That, if nothing more, is a gesture of ownership. I own this land. This is my property. And when God does that, he's not doing it just in the face of the people who he'll encounter on his way. He's doing that in the face of the adversary. Come over to the book of Job and you'll see this. Look at Job chapter 1. You could also see it in Job chapter 2. Another book that I just recently heard a great man of God preaching this week who totally missed. You can tell what's really fun now, when you stop reading commentaries, which is my... If I was to tell a young pastor anything, that's what I'd tell. Don't read a commentary. I don't care if you've got a 10-minute sermon. And if all you can do is just basically read with very, very little comment to what you're reading to your folks. And you're covering 50 verses a class. Fine, do that. Don't read commentaries. These commentaries are some of the most goofed up people you would ever read, and all you're going to do is repeat mistakes. And it's hilarious because I can tell immediately when somebody's been reading commentaries. They make the same mistakes over and over and over. Job is a book of suffering, and we're all going to learn how to suffer out of Job. And then this idiot said, even over in the book of James, James tells us as the church to understand suffering from Job. That's not what Job is. Job isn't for you. Job is actually a picture of the remnant of Israel. But look how it begins there in chapter 1. And you'll notice Satan himself doing this gesture of ownership. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. By the way, that is a convocation of angels. And there's a specific calendar that the angels have where they had meetings, they had congregations where they were to account for their actions and for their messaging and for their carrying out the policies of the Lord. And I believe very much that's exactly what you have when Satan is talking in his five I wills, that there is a throne of accountability. This is one of those convocations that took place. A day when the sons of God, those are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it, and so forth. And then he's asking him if he is considered his servant Job. And you can see the same thing in chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also from among them to present himself. That's how we know these are angels. He's coming with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it, and so forth. Anyway, come back to Genesis now. Some people take Job to be the oldest chronological account in the Bible, which would predate Abram. But all I'm after there is that you see that the walking up and down, that earth now had become the possession of the adversary. He's now the monarch of it. And he's walking up and down. Now let's say that this picture up here behind me is actually the entire world. Let's say that we're looking at a globe of the entire earth. And then God comes along and he takes one man out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the very southern end of the headquarters of the adversary himself. And then he marks off
a piece of property right there, and he says, this piece of property, I am going to establish my kingdom. And again, this is critical. When the kingdom gets itself established, and you can go over to passages like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, I can't remember exactly which one, but one of those two, where the kingdom is actually, it's going to, the kingdom is not going to like be, it's not going to be just instantaneous around the earth, but it's going to envelop the earth in a process. There's going to be, there's a progression and a process that it makes. And so going out to all the corners of the world, you could say, from that area is going to be that kingdom of God and his rulership and possession of this earth away from the adversary. So this becomes the greatest piece of prime real estate that is on the face of this earth. I'd like to say it's the Shenandoah Valley, but I can't. Not even the Shenandoah Valley. Now today, I wouldn't give you a square, I wouldn't trade all of that land that you see right there today for one square inch of the Shenandoah Valley. Because I know that none of this is pertaining now. Israel's been suspended and set aside, and that thing is just going to be one big mess over there until the Lord returns and takes us out and returns. But there's a process by which that's going to happen. So that's why, for instance, he didn't come along and just say, well, I'm going to take the whole world. No, he's going to start with this original royal grant, and then it's going to begin enveloping the earth. And Satan knows that. So what would you do? It's like, I remember John Bulkley, another Medal of Honor recipient, it's Elizabeth Montgomery, the bewitched lady. Her dad, what's her dad's name? Montgomery. Robert Montgomery. Robert Montgomery? Is that right? Robert Montgomery? I think so. That he played in a John Wayne movie, and he portrayed John Bulkley. In that movie, it was called Bricky, but he was portraying John Bulkley, who was a PT boat captain in World War II. And he's dead now and buried at Arlington Cemetery. He was a hard-as-nails, tough old codger. He could be very gentle and very nice, but when it came to combat and battle, he's the guy that you would follow into hell and back. And he did things with a PT boat that would, it was just unbelievable what he was able to do. And he was only upset because he had a limit to what his gasoline would take him. And that guy, he could down entire huge battleships with his little PT boat. And it's like taking a submarine and putting it on the surface and putting submarine torpedoes on the sides, and you roar right up into the very blast of the enemy, broadside to those ships, let her go, turn tail, and get out of there and get away from them. And it's just unbelievable what he did. He got his Medal of Honor for breaking Douglas MacArthur off of Bataan, the Bataan Peninsula. After the war was over, he became head down. I forget what his rank was or what his position was, but he was in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. And the Cubans didn't like a Marine base being down there. And Bulkley, who was Navy, he wasn't Marine, but he was stationed down there. What the Cubans came along and did was they cut off our water supply, our fresh water. And the Marine Corps and the Navy got their heads together, and they figured out the way to make a saline machine or whatever to take the salt out of the water, and they could actually produce their own fresh water. And then just in nothing but spite of what the Cubans did, Bulkley ordered his men to go out and the pipes that they had cut off for us, he had them blow them up and just thumbed his nose at them. We don't need your water. We don't need your pipes. We'll blow it up. Well, that's what the adversary is going to come along here and say, all right, if this land means that much to you, then this is going to be my place of attack. And I'm going to come in here and I'm going to mess this up and try and defile this in every possible way that I can. And so God is sanctifying and setting aside Abram unto himself, and there's some things said in connection with it that you need to see. And again, the items that we have been looking at, let me see if I can find my way back here. Let's see if this is what I'm after.
There are three items that I want you to want your eye to catch here in chapter 12. Come back to chapter 12 now. That's why I say this is not to be passed over as just some, this is tough. This is war. This is combat. And there's a conflict going to take place here. But I want you to notice three things in connection with this. In verse 1, he says, "The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of a country and from thy kindred and thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." There's a land issue here. Secondly, verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation," and then the other great, "and make thy name great." You get two greats concerning his nation and his name. And they're very, very closely related. That's why he's going to have a great nation and a great name, and that's why I put them in one category there. There's a land issue, and really, instead of focusing on the nation or the name issue, what I want you to think about and what we need to have appreciation for is the greatness issue. God's going to do something truly great, not American Idol great. American Idol great is not great. Truly great. He's going to do a great thing. He's going to make a great nation. I love that word great, because when you see that thing pop up all the way down into the announcement to Mary and Joseph that Jesus was to be born, Gabriel tells her, "He shall be great." That takes her right back here. He's going to have a great name. He shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. You say, well, they never called him that in his whole life. No, that's not supposed to be there. That's when he comes back. That's when he establishes that great nation. And he'll have that great name. Also, late in the second verse, there's two times there he says, "I will bless thee," and he says, "and thou shalt be a blessing" at the end of that. So there's three issues there. The land issue, the greatness issue, and the blessing issue. And those are very, very important. In fact, as I said before we got to chapter 12, there was a famine on blessing. Outside of one place in connection with Noah, it's not even there. God is doing nothing but cursing, judging, and it's just one curse and one judgment after another because of the fall and devolution of mankind. Until Abraham shows up. And when you get chapter 12, all of a sudden you get blessing, blessing, blessing. And you haven't, man, that's like a breath of fresh air. You haven't seen that. Didn't know how God was going to do this. Well, he's got a way. Anyway, let's take the last, before we even get to what I want to finish this off with, I want to take the remaining, I think since we've just got about 5 minutes, I want to take the remaining of the time, and I want to deal with that first issue, that greatness issue. And by the way, these are three things that not only Abram has in connection with, Adam does too. You can find all three of those, the greatness that God intended for Adam to be. I want you to go out and he was to be great on the earth. There was a special land associated with Adam. You remember what it was? It was the garden that was planted eastward in Eden. There was blessing associated with Adam. And the greatness, the special land, and the blessing are not only in connection with Adam, they're also in connection with Abraham. Do you see how these both meet in Jesus Christ? Anyway, let's note this greatness issue, just a couple of passages very quickly before we go. Come over to Exodus chapter 19, which is right there where you find the law being given. Exodus chapter 19. And I want you to make sure that you see something that God says here and does it in a particular way. That one of the great things about your King James Bible is that you have italicized words in it. The King James translators had the intellectual honesty to let their readers know when there was words that were added to smooth out the translation. You don't get that intellectual honesty in an NIV or an NASV or an RSV or any of the other Vs. They are not intellectually honest. You know that from... I'll stop picking on these people if they'll just come out and stop lying in the book of Mark. If they would do that one thing, that'd make me a lot happier. But when they just outright blatantly make God's word lie against itself, I have no respect for a Bible that does that. None. I don't care how much you might like the NASV or how easy it is to read. It's lying. I don't understand that, how you can hold up a book like that and say that that's God's word when it just blatantly lies. Anyway, in the honesty of the King James translators, look at what they did here. When God is going, now we're moved up several hundred years here into this period of time when Moses is going to receive the law, and they're at the cusp of whether or not they're going to go under that performance law contract. And I want you to look especially at pick it up at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him into the mount, called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings." He's reminding them of five courses of education they went through before they ever got to that mount. And God is going to, in those five courses, God displays his Jehovah-ness and his grace. They get five courses in God's Jehovah-ness and grace. That's what he's reminding them of when he says, "You saw what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Now, at the very end of this is what I want you to see. "For all the earth is mine." You see the little word "is"? Do you notice that it's in italics? That is, that verb is not supplied in the Hebrew. That is actually a verb that is supplied by the King James translators, and it makes sense because, and it's rightly translated because it smooths out the translation. But what that is, whether you're dealing in Hebrew or Greek or German or Spanish or whatever, when you leave, in fact, even English, children do this all the time, they're great at it, they leave verbs out, it emphasizes, that's called ellipsis. You take a boy and take him into a candy store, he's not going to say, "Mother, there is candy over there on the shelf, and I would like some." Two words. "Mom, candy." No verbs. Two nouns. And they completely communicate. "Mom, candy." The purpose for God with Israel, even at this point where they're even going to go under a law that the curses of which is going to bring five courses of discipline upon them, God wants to remind Moses, to remind the people what his purpose, his original intent, and his design, and his driving with them is going toward. It is not going toward just making some kind of new thing on the earth. There's a battle, a war, a conflict that is on, and the last of verse 5 says, "For all the earth mine." That's how it literally says, "The earth mine. I'm going to get this thing back. And I'm going to bring a kingdom down on here and establish it just like I intended to do in the original creation before that character, the adversary, took possession of it. It's mine." It's just like I said, you may rent a house, but it's not your house. You have legal possession of it. And there are laws by which you can do things or not do things within the parameters of that house. But it is not your house. Someone else, you may have legal possession, but someone else owns it. That's what the Lord looks at the creation. He owns this thing. Anyway. Again, this is part of that greatness issue. It's very emphatic. "For all the earth is mine." Come over to the 47th Psalm very quickly. I want you to get a little bit of the flavor of this greatness principle. The 47th Psalm. This will be the last thing we really get to deal with. You notice that you're in the second book of Psalms. You're in the book that's extolling the deliverer and his deliverance. And so you get a lot of terminology and language about that here in the 47th Psalm. It's not a long psalm. Just 9 verses. But I want you to see how that the writing of this psalm is extolling the great principle. When God tells Abram all the way back there that he's going to be a great nation with a great name. At even this date in the Davidic covenant, which is right here, during the time of the interlude of grace and prosperity, which is almost a picture of what's going to happen. It's a very poor one, but it's a picture of what's going to take place out here. The psalmist writes this psalm extolling the virtues of that Redeemer and that Deliverer and the deliverance he's going to give. Look at verse 1. And this is a psalm that is about God's purpose with Israel, that great nation. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. You see, right there is military terminology. That's language that tells you there's a battle that's being fought and a triumphant victory has been won. And by the way, let's make sure we keep the ye's and the me's and the who's straight. This is not, when he says, clap your hands all ye people, he's not talking to ye or thee. He's talking to those of Israel. That's what this psalm is about. Man, I can't tell you how many people come to the Psalms and every time they read them, they want to inject themselves into it. I'm not saying there's not places where there's applicable information. But this is all ye, this is Israel. And this is because of a purpose, design God has for that nation. This psalm, by the way, will not even be fulfilled until out here, until the Lord's day of wrath and the kingdom is established, will this psalm actually become fulfilled. Verse 2, they can't do that today, by the way. There's no triumph over there. They're getting bombed and blown up. If you want to see what terrorism is like, look at Israel on any day of the week. Those folks have lived with that for years. Verse 2, for the Lord, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Two words here that just, I wish I had another hour. Bring the whole thing. For the Lord Most High. Now you will know by the time you get to the 47th chapter of Psalms what the Most High is speaking of. The Most High issue is actually developed in the book of Genesis in the 14th chapter when this mysterious person comes onto the scene by the name of Melchizedek. And you know that the Most High concept is one who is possessor of heaven and earth. And then by the time you get to the 47th Psalm, even when just the two words are mentioned, this is the overriding principle that comes into effect, that you are possessor of heaven and earth. Well, I can't seem to, I'm going technologically berserk up here. For the Lord Most High is loving, sweet, and kind. Wrong. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great, look at the greatness issue, great king. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Great king over what? Over Jerusalem? Over Israel? Over a piece of land? No, over all the earth. That is a fantastic verse. For the Lord Most High, he's going to be possessor of heaven and has done so with the church, the body of Christ. And that body has a headship and the head of the body is Jesus Christ himself. He's going to do that with the body of Christ on this earth that's going to govern and rule and reign through the nation of Israel on this earth. He is most high and is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue. Notice this is going to be done by force. He shall subdue. Do you see that that's the same word he used with Adam? When he said, go out and subdue the earth? Why? There's a fight on. This is a psalm of triumph. This is a psalm of victory. This is a psalm that extols the virtues of combat and of killing an enemy. Kill them dead. That's redundant for you. You kill the enemy, and that's what he's going to do. When the kingdom, when you get into the next dispensation of the fullness of times, the scars of the adversary will no longer be. There's only the only scars that you will ever see will be the scars in the matchless Son of God. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations, the Gentile nations, under our feet. By the way, any bird that comes along and tries to make any in verse 47 applicable to either the United States or Christians today is so screwed up that he ought to be selling insurance instead of preaching or teaching the Word of God, because verse 3 tells you, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations. Those are the goy, the Gentiles, under our feet. You can only have one of two people. Are you Israel? Well, most of the seminaries teach that you are. Most of the seminaries come along and teach you that you are a spiritual Israel, and that you, during this dispensation of grace that they call the church age, that you act and function as Israel until Israel gets back on its feet. It's called the doctrine of pseudo-Israel, and it's been around for years. And that's not at all what he's saying here. Us is Israel, the nations is the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. He shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. When you get the Selah, that's where you're supposed to stop and make sure that you know the doctrine that is in the previous verses before you go on. Verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. Some of this terminology you're going to find very familiar. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. What are those things? When the rapture or the gathering away of the body of Christ takes place, there's going to be three things: the voice of the archangel, the shout, and the trumpet. And by the way, those three audible signs take place this side of it, not this side of it. They're simultaneous, but with us going up, these signal to Israel her conquering triumph is now at hand. That's Jewish terminology sitting there in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's just gonna be like blink, you're gone. And as you're going, then you get the voice, the trumpet, the sounds as you're going up. They don't signal you going up. They signal the earth. They signal the resumption of Israel's program. That's what they signal. And the terminology is here, and of course, if you're paying attention and you're reading in biblical theology instead of systematic theology, you'd already confronted that terminology before you ever got to Thessalonians, which most of the guys who are teaching in doctoral courses tonight or tomorrow in seminary haven't got a clue, because they've never paid attention to that. Anyway, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises. Now we got some singing. Now is the time to sing. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. By the way, if you get some bird in some church singing these verses as their praise and worship chorus, you know you're in the wrong place. For the God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. Man, now there's something that never happens. Singing with understanding? You got to be kidding me. I can point out 20 songs in 5 minutes that the majority of Christians couldn't sing with an ounce of understanding of what they're talking about. If you want to see somebody who really wrote some hymns and knew some doctrine, read some of Isaac Watts's hymns. Now, there's a guy who understood some doctrine, and he wrote some fantastic songs about that doctrine. But anyway, God reigneth over the heathen. There's your Gentiles. God sitteth upon the thrones of his holiness, and the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God, of the God of, look who pops up, lo and behold, in this 47th Psalm, Abraham. What's connected with this guy? A triumph, a war, a battle, a victory, a conquest. That's what that great issue of Abraham is about. For the shields of the earth belong to God. Do you know the earth has shields? He is greatly exalted. There's our greatness concept again. Well, I've held you way too long. But that psalm extols that greatness issue. And verse 5 tells you the shout, the trumpet. It tells you a victory is going to be won. A trumpet of triumph is going to be blasted, which is what God sets out to do with Abraham, and why he's brought up again. That's what he's going to do with Israel, and that's what he's going to do as Abraham is developed through those critical chapters of Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way to 22, till he becomes the friend of God. Well, it's good background information. We'll stop it right there and pick it up on Sunday morning. And we'll finish this off then with this background information. But it's important that you know what God's doing with that nation, so you see the greatness issue, you see the special land issue, the blessing issue, and then we'll be coming back to Romans to see how that applies in chapter 4. We'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of coming aside together and studying these things. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented and the challenge they present before us as members of the body of Christ, who can take up the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ and proclaim it to this world. And not only that, but to proclaim the greatness of this mystery dispensation to even those believers that we may come into contact with. We pray that the words that we have examined will effectually work within us to produce the understanding of the greatness issue and concept you have with the nation of Israel and with Abraham himself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.